السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. We have different kinds of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His blessings and His bounties, of which we are aware. For example, all of us have different organs in our bodies: eyes, ears, hands, and very minute organs that work very accurately towards the well-being of our body. Then we have senses, we have affections, we have love, hate, and many, many other types of feelings, all of which are blessings from Allah that should be used in the right place. We then have imagination, reasoning, and many other things which rather belong to our spirit than to our body, is to elevate us rather than bound us to this earth. We have knowledge, we have some understanding of God, and many other things. These are the things that we know of. Wealth, well-being, welfare, all are bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But there are things that we are unaware of, probably. Now, I give you an example. Suppose you have everything that you need in your life. Well, this is a supposition, because no one has everything that they need in their lives. Otherwise, this life wouldn't have been the life it is. Just suppose you had everything you had, you have, you needed, but you were unaware that what was going on in the heart of a very humble and a very ordinary person, that if you knew of that, you would have been pleased to give whatever you have to get just a taste of what goes in their soul, in their hearts. Well, we can imagine. There are things, there are feelings, there are knowledge, sorts of knowledge that we are unaware of, but we probably would give whatever we have to taste those things. That's a sort of pleasure, but not the pleasure that we usually experience in this world. Now, about A'imma alayhim as-salam, they have a kind of knowledge of God, that if we were aware of that knowledge, we would have been really pleased to give whatever we have just to get a taste of that knowledge. And this is why Allah says, these are the people upon whom I have bestowed my bounties or my mercy. الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, we say, the ones on which you have bestowed your bounties. It somehow insinuates that whatever you have is nothing, is not counted at all, is, so to speak, it is not a bounty, it is nothing compared to what I have given to these servants, the kind of understanding that they have from the God, the kind of knowledge that we spoke last night a little bit, just to get a taste of how Imam felt and how he actually understood Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a very famous hadith from Amirul Mu'mineen, which, if we think of it deeply, we would see that is a great ni'mah from Allah. That people usually are blind of that ni'mah. That's why they don't feel jealous about it. I mean, people felt jealous that the Prophet, peace be upon him, appointed Ali ibn Abi Talib as his successor, because it was a political position. But they never felt jealous about what Ali ibn Abi Talib had in his heart, the kind of knowledge, because they are totally blind to this kind of bounty and ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, Amirul Mu'minin says, I did not see anything. Ma ra'aytu shay'an. I did not see anything. But I saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before it. That He was the originator, the creator of that thing. I saw Allah with it. That He is sustaining it, He is holding it, He is keeping it. And I saw Allah after it. That this is going to return to Him. Just imagine if a person looks at everything like this, what kind of personality and what kind of ideas that person would have. This is the kind of Islamic ideology, so to speak. I mean, many people speak about Islamic ideology. And then, how would he think about other people, the people who are totally blind of this? Sometimes we discuss with people who do not believe in God, especially in this society, with human rights activists, so to speak, with people of different inclinations of mind. And we try to convince them or to come to some sort of understanding. I tell you, it is impossible for a mu'min and for a kafir to understand each other. It is not possible. It is not possible to cut and paste values which belong to some other ideology, to our own ideology. This is very important to understand. Sometimes I see people, for example, they talk about, say, I mean, just for example, human rights in Islam. They say, yes, whatever you say, this universal human rights, all of these have been right from the beginning in the Quran. Even at the time of Hazrat Adam, they were in Islam, for example. You just have discovered them. They neither understand what lies behind the human rights concept, in the Western concept of it, nor they understand what lies underneath the Islamic concepts. Now, just to understand this, you might be surprised. What is this Shaykh talking about? I mean, this is very strange. But I tell you, if someone sees Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala everywhere, with everything, in control of everything, this is actually the most important, the most prominent fact, reality of this world. In fact, it is the only reality of this world. And someone who denies this. I mean, how these two groups could come to terms with each other? It is not possible. Sometimes I feel, when I try to discuss with some people who have no faith in God, sometimes I feel there is a veil between us. We are blocked. We cannot discuss. We cannot understand each other. Because we live in two different worlds. I live in a world in which Allah is everywhere. And he lives in a world in which there is no God. Then how could we come to terms with each other? Now, when we look, I say this because I think it's very important for us to stick to our values. Don't be afraid, don't lose heart when you see people talk in a way that they look very intellectual, that they are very modernized people, and we want to be intellectuals, we want to be progressive, so we want to speak in the same way, with the same terminology. No, this is not possible. Always the world has been like this. The prophets always have faced such intellectuals saying that, what do you say about the dead raising on one day is just past talk. This is just myth, mythology. I mean, you read in the Quran, the kuffar were telling to the Prophet that all these are mythologies of the past. Ignorant people were talking about. I mean, they were intellectuals in their times. Human being, one of the characteristics of human being is that they always have intellectuals. In every time and in every era. So, if you are really committed to Allah, you live in a world in which everything is submitted to Him, is His, under His control. It has been its originator, it is sustaining it, and that is going to return to Allah. مَا رَأَيْتُ شَيْئًا إِلَّا رَأَيْتُ اللَّهَ قَبْلَهُ وَمَعَهُ وَبَعْدَهُ I have not seen anything unless I have seen Allah before it, with it, and after it. In fact, Amir al-Mu'min, before seeing anything, it sees Allah. And then it sees that thing in that light. Now, look what Imam Hussein says here. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. These are real, conspicuous kind of understanding of this world with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We usually say, well, this is how we come to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do you know Allah is there? How do you know there is a God? Well, don't you look how Allah has created us? Don't you look the signs? This is how we understand God. Now look how Imam Hussein understands God. He says, كَيْفَ يُسْتَدَلْنُ عَلَيْكَ بِمَا هُوَ فِي وُجُودِهِ مُفْتَقِرٌ إِلَيْكَ How can I argue, how can I reason that you exist seeking help from something which in its very existence is needful of need to you. I mean, how do you know there is a God? Because He has created me like this. Well, I am a poor, a needy creature. Imam Hussein says, how could I say this is your sign? Now, he looks from a very, very different perspective than us. Of course, I don't say that we have to be like this. We can't be like this. This is a different kind of... This needs people of different kind of caliber, of different kind of understanding this world. This needs people who are on a very, very high station and look from that very high station to everything. But this is how they were. I just want to say this is how they were. He says, how could I reason, seek help, arguing for your existence to something which is in itself needful, full of need to you. أَيَكُونُ لِغَيْرَكَ مِنَ الظُّهُورِ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ Is there anything more manifest than you? Because usually we seek help from manifest things to argue, to reason for things which are hidden. And Imam Hussein says, is there anything more manifest than you so that I could seek help to argue that you exist? Now this is of course the point about the at'iyah of a'imma is that this is the talk of their heart. When in hadith when they talk to us, when someone goes and asks them a question, they talk according to the addressee's understanding. So you see ahadith coming with very simple contents. Very simplistic contents. Because they are talking to simple people. But in dua, it's just themselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they speak their hearts. And they speak according not to the addressee's knowledge, but according to what they understand from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he says, is there anything more manifest than you so that it could be a sign of you. It could be a manifestation of you. When have you been hidden so that you need a reason, a sign. And when have you been far, so that we should seek you through your traces? This is how they understood it. Amiyat aynun la taraka alayha raqiba. Blind is the eye which does not see you watchful upon it. وَحَسَرَتْ صَفَقَةُ عَبْدًا لَمْ تَجْعَلْ لَهُ مِنْ حُبِّكَ نَصِيبًا. How losing is the trait of a person for whom you have not appointed, allocated a share of your love. Okay, this is in Dua Arafah, of course. Dua Arafah is a dua which Imam Hussein alayhi salam was actually himself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking his own heart to him. And you see things coming in this dua, and then it goes to places which, well, I cannot understand. Just confessing that I cannot understand, so I cannot explain. Like, Ya man istawa bi rahmaniyatih, fasar al arshu ghayban fi dhatih. O you who is standing with his rahmaniyya, and his throne is just hidden inside its own being. Well, I don't understand this. So, I don't go further. And there are sentences coming afterwards which are more complicated than this. This is, of course, this kind of understanding, this kind of knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we go to the depth of it, I mean the deepest level of this unfathomable knowledge, is what I quoted last night, which Imam Hussein said in the beginning of Dua Arafah. Ya man la ya'lamu kayfa huwa illa hu. Oh, the one who no one knows how he is but him. It's only you who know how you are. We are all bewildered when we look at the greatness and beauty of your existence. Ya man la ya'lamu ma huwa illa hu. Oh, the one who no one knows what it is but him. And Ya man la ya'lamuhu illa hu. Oh, the one who no one knows him but him. And these, of course, come in Dua Jawshan Kabir as well. One of the most beautiful parts of Dua Jawshan Kabir are those 10 names coming with this rhyme, Ya man la ya'lamuhu illa hu, Ya man la ya'lamu kayfa huwa illa hu. Now, suppose someone has this kind of outlook and understanding about the world, seeing God everywhere, seeing His beauty everywhere, seeing He's in control. So, how would he look to other things? I mean, it's funny to say that Ali ibn Abi Talib was sorrowful because his right to Khilafa was usurped by some people. What did he want to do with that Khilafa? As he said several times in Nahjul Balagha, you see that Wallah imratukum hadhihi ahwanu alayya min atfata anzan, something like this, that this Khilafa of you is more abased than the water which comes out of the mouth of our sheep when they sneeze. So, I mean, without any kind of price or any kind of value. If a person is like this, then Amirul Mu'mineen says in Nahjul Balagha, عَظُمَ الْخَالِقُ فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. God is so great in their souls that زَغُرَ مَا دُونَهُ فِي أَعْيُنِهِمْ. Everything else is so small in their eyes. So small. I mean, in another place in Nahjul Balagha, Amirul Mu'mineen says, when you look, you will see really these great people are wondering in the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I said, bewildered. You see it in every word of them. You see it in every action of them. He says, Subhanaka ma a'zama ma nara min khalqak. Glory be to you. How great is what we see from your creatures. But they are great, of course. But وَمَا أَصْغَرَ ذَلِكَ. How small is this compared to your greatness? And how great is what? How مَا أَحْوَلَ. This is very nice. وَمَا أَحْوَلَ مَا نَرَى مِن مَلَكُوتِكَ. مَلَكُوتِكَ. How fearful is what we see from your malakut. Where, I mean, not all people see the malakut. Malakut, I think I've explained this previously. Malakut is a level of this existence in which every creature is somehow clinged to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people see this. I mean, when he said, وَكَذَلَكَ نُرِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, we showed the malakut of samawat and earth to Ibrahim. It means Ibrahim saw that how sun is being held by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how it is moved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how it is in need in its existence to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He saw this. He saw how moon is. He saw how his own self is held by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is sustained by him. We don't see this. We see our own, I mean, we see everything. We don't see the relation to God. This is mulk. Tabarak alladhi biyadihi al-mulk. This is the, we say this is alamul mulk. Now, alamul malakut is when you see these things and you see that they are so closely related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see this. And Ibrahim saw this. And Amirul Mu'mineen says, how fearful what we see from your malakut. When we see that things are so closely related and in need of you. When for example, they see how shaitan is in need of Allah, so how Allah is sustaining it. Well, this is very awesome, at least awesome. I mean, you feel that everything is in his control. And then you see how silly shaitan is, that although being sustained by Allah, he is disobeying him. And how silly some of us are. Although being, I mean, when these people look, we don't have this kind of outlook. When these people look, they see how silly people are. They are being sustained by Allah moment by moment by moment. Because the Western, the Christian kind of conception of God is that God once created this world. Of course, this is the Jewish conception transferred to Christian conception, that he once created this world and then it's going for itself. He doesn't need God anymore. I have come across some writings of Western philosophers saying, even if there is a God, we don't need him anymore, because he has created us and he does nothing to do with us anymore. But this is one kind of conception. Now, that conception of malakut, that no, this is not like that. You are being created moment by moment. You are being sustained continuously by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, Amirul Mu'mineen says, Subhanaka ma ahwala ma nara min malakutik. How awesome and fearful is what we see from your malakut. وَمَا أَصْغَرَ ذَلَكَ فِي مَا غَابَ عَنَّا. And how small is this compared to what we don't see from your greatness. And of course, it is small. Whatever human race, from the prophets to other people, have ever understood, have ever grasped, have ever came to a knowledge about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is nothing compared to whatever they don't know about God. This is why I say I like this kind of description of Allah. Ya man la ya'lamu kayfa huwa illa hu. Oh, the one who no one knows how he is but him. no prophets, no angel. No one knows how he is. And if you have this kind of outlook, then of course you think that whatever you do for him, especially if you have, I mean, the point about the creation of human being is that if a human being reaches to this status, to this station, a very high station, seeing the malakut and seeing the beauty of the existence of God, they say, it is said in the hadith, and some Gnostics say that no pleasure for human being ever in this world and in the other world is greater than the pleasure of looking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, looking not by the eyes, but by the heart, which Allah has made a means to look at him for human beings. Now, they say there is no pleasure greater than this. Now, if a person has this kind of window towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what would he say? How would he think? He says, this is again in Dua Arafah, he says, مَاذَا وَجَدَ مَنْ فَقَدَكَ. What has found the one who has lost you? وَمَنْ لَذِي فَقَدَ مَنْ وَجَدَكَ. And what has lost the one who has found you? You see, how nice. I mean, sometimes you get surprised how nice these words are put together. There's a very famous hadith from the Prophet saying, أُوتِينَا أُوتِيتُ جَوَامِعَ الْكَلَمِ. I have been given the conciseness in speech. Very small sentence, very few words, very great meaning. What has found the one who has lost you? And what has lost the one who had found you? لَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ رَضِيَ دُونَكَ بَدَلًا. How disappointed is the one who has sought an exchange for you, seeking something else in place of you. وَلَقَدْ خَسِرَ مَنْ بَغَى عَنْكَ مُتَحَوَّلًا. And is loser the one who wants to move from you towards something else. This is of course for the one who knows what is the one, the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he says, يَا مَنْ ذَاقَ أَحِبَّاءَهُ حَلَاوَةَ الْمُؤَانَسَةِ. Oh, the one who has made his friends, those who love him, to taste the sweetness of his company. But again, we are going to a realm which we don't understand. What is company of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What is the sweetness of that company? How could it be sweet? What does it mean, company of God? Of course he is accompanying all of us, all through, from right from the beginning to the end, he is accompanying us. And unfortunately we don't realize. And if we realize that, then if we just taste the sweetness of that company, I mean, we are his creatures. We have nowhere to turn but to him. Nowhere to go but to him. Very soon, very clear, very obvious that we have nowhere to go. But the only thing is that we are deceived by fleeting pleasures and desires. Deceived, really deceived. We are cheated. Otherwise, if we come to our minds, we see that yes, it's us and him. Nothing else. It's us and him. And it is just pouring down from him to us, nothing going up from us to him. And then why shouldn't we love him? Why shouldn't we submit ourselves to him to get the sakina, the tranquility, the serenity from him? You have heard this. The more the time drew near for Imam Hussein himself to go to war. The more the companions of Imam Hussein were martyred, the more his face bled with, of course it was full of sorrow, but we are told in the hadith that we realized that he was so excited that he was going to a Lord which is in control of everything, and he is dedicating all this to him. If you have a beloved child, for example, you are more than happy to give what you have. I mean, just you rather want them to use what you have than yourself. You are more than happy to do that. You are pleased, you get pleasure out of it, isn't it? Now, didn't Imam Hussein get pleasure when his Aliyah Akbar was being sacrificed and offered to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I mean, which love was greater? His love to his son or his love to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I mean, it gave him pleasure. Certainly it gave him pleasure. Of course it was sad. He cried because it was his son. But he did not cry that why this is happening. It was his own choice. It was his own will that this, I have to stand for the sake of God. But I mean, offering something to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very pleasing. It gives you pleasure if you love him. So he says, oh, the one who has made those who love him to taste the sweetness of his company, so that they stand before him praising him, and they have pleasure in this praising. They have pleasure in worship and all these things that we have heard about, the prayers of the prophets, imams, such and such. وَيَا مَنْ أَلْبَسَ أَوْلِيَاءَهُ مَلَابِسَ الْحَيْبَةِ. Oh, the one who has dressed his friends with a dressing of awe and respect to him, so that they stand before him, فَقَامُوا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ مُسْتَغْفَرِينَ. They stand before him asking, seeking his forgiveness. Look how he explains for us what is istighfar, what is praise. Very beautiful. And then, look at this. أنت الذاكر قبل الذاكرين وأنت البادي بالإحسان قبل توجه العابدين. You are the one who remembers before anyone could remember you. If you want to remember him, remember that he has first remembered us by creating us. I mean, if he did not think about me, just me, why did he create me? Don't think that there is a photocopy machine, Allah just puts one human being in the photocopy machine and others come out. It's not like this. He has thought about you. And he has sustained you because he remembered you. He has responded to your dua because he has remembered you. And before you made the dua, he remembered you by giving you this kind of aptitude and eagerness to ask him. And this is why Imam says, أَنْتَ الذَّاكِرُ قَبْلَ الذَّاكِرِينَ. You are the one who remembers before anyone remembering him. And you are the one who set out to do ihsan to others before anyone asking him. وَأَنْتَ الْجَوَادُ بِالْأَطَىٰ قَبْلَ طَلَبِ الطَّالِبِينَ. And this sentence I like very much, which shows, of course, a person reaching this status of understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be very humble, isn't it? I mean, if you see that beauty and greatness, you are humble. If anyone has arrogance, it's because they are ignorant. It's because they are, well, can I say idiots? Really? I mean, who are we? We are nothing. Now, he says, مني ما يليق بلؤمي ومنك ما يليق بكرمك. From me, of course, I do things which are comparable to my baseness and meanness. And with you, you do things which are comparable to your greatness and to your magnanimity and generosity. مني ما يليق بلؤمي ومنك ما يليق بكرمك. إن ظهرت المحاسن مني فبفضلك. If there are good things coming out of me, it's just because of your grace. Just because you are so great that you have made me succeed doing these things. You have helped me to do them. وإن ظهرت المساوي مني فبعدلك ولك الحجة علي. And if I do bad things, of course, I deserve them. If bad things come out of me, if I need punishment, because I deserve them. And you have hujjah, you have proof about whatever you do. And, well, of course, we couldn't go talking about the whole du'a of Arafah. Just wanted you to get a taste of how Imam Hussein was actually seeing this world. So that when you want to analyze what happened in Karbala, you don't, sometimes you hear things, people sometimes say things, or especially back in our countries, people who recite things about the event of Karbala, they say things which are somehow were insinuate that Imam Hussein had the same feelings as us, the same understanding of this world as us, the same sorrow and sadness, the same happiness and pleasures. No, of course he was not. And of course he did not think like us. Otherwise he would never have set out to such a journey. So just get a taste of how he looked at this world. And when he heard that, of course, he had a mission from his grandfather, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He never hesitated that this should be done. And of course, all of us owe him our true religion. And inshallah, he owes us a shafa'ah on the Day of Judgment. Well, just because they are great, not because we deserve it. Now, I wanted to compare some of these things with some expressions from Sahifa al-Sajjaliya, because usually sons learn from their fathers, and Imam Sajjad, who was Imam Hussein's son, certainly was so much influenced. I mean, when we see Dua Arafah and we see the Duas in Sahifa al-Sajjaliya, we can see this kind of influence of Imam Hussein, of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Inshallah, tomorrow night I will examine, well, very few expressions from Sahifa Sajjadiyya. I mentioned one expression last night, which is very, very beautiful. ذَلَّتْ فِيكَ الصِّفَاتِ. The attributes are lost when we want to describe you. وَتَفَسَّخَتْ فِيكَ النُّؤُوتِ. And there are other things that come up in Sahifa. Inshallah, very quickly we look at those as well. Now, if there is any time for question and answer, otherwise I continue. Yeah, apparently last night I was a filibuster just talking so long I didn't realize I had lost my sense of time. So tonight I tried to control myself.
Brothers, sisters, now we have some time for question and answer. Okay. We'll pass the mic to the ladies and the gents as well. About 10 minutes, please don't ask very long questions so that we run out of time. But say 5 past 9, up to 5 past 9 we have. Can we start with the sisters?
Assalamu
alaikum. Assalamu
alaikum. Just a question relating to yesterday, regarding the companions of the Prophet and the fact that they did not object to Yazid. I just also feel that we need to talk about Al-Hurra, Al-Hurra battle of Medina, because the Medina definitely revolted against Yazid, and that's why he sent them this Busra ibn Arta'ah with his army, who pillaged for 3 days and killed quite a lot of the companions of the Prophet and the people of the Battle of Badr and others.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just to be fair, we have to mention this, so that they did really revolt against Yazid.
Yes, that's right. But of course, that was after Imam Hussein was martyred. And not only the companions, as I said, most Muslim scholars came to their mind after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. In fact, this was the impact of this great and heroic action of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. You have heard about some companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, at the presence of Yazid, objecting to him, "Why have you done such a thing?" Okay, but it was all after what Imam Hussein had done. And I think if this did not happen, everything would have gone very smoothly for Yazid, and no one would have said anything. And this is why Muawiyah had told to Yazid that never touch Hussein ibn Ali, never think about asking him allegiance. And of course, so as I said, he was a young boy, he was not a man of politics, he was a man of fight and battle and plays, so he did not listen to his father. Yes, of course they did. And we have heard about Zayd ibn Arqam, for example. We have heard about some companions in Kufa after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But before that, well, no one actually objected. And it was important for Yazid to take allegiance from all the companions, because companions were elites of that society. And the point is that they had all agreed to give their allegiance to Yazid. It was only Imam Hussein alayhi salam who revolted against that.
It's now the brother's chance. Any brother would like to please speak in the mic so that we can have it recorded. Any brothers? Yeah, Muhammad.
Sheikh, you mentioned yesterday about Ziyarat-e-Waritha. How many of these ziyarats actually come definitely from Aima Athar, and how many are probably compiled by ulamas?
I don't know how many they are to actually divide them to these two categories. But usually the ziyarah of A'imma before Imam Hassan al-Askari, usually they have come from A'imma themselves. And because they were alive, they themselves, I mean, people went to them and they said, "We want to go to Ziyarah," for example, and they taught them what to say, especially about Imam Hussein alayhi salam, these ziyarats, because it was a custom among the Shias, immediately after the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, to go to his ziyarah, because of the ahadith which were prevailing from the Prophet himself about the thawab of the ziyarah of Imam Hussein. So, well, majority of them which show up in authentic books are from A'imma themselves.
What is popular among people is that only two ziyarats are actually authentic, and that is Ziyarat-e-Waritha and Ziyarat-e-Jamia. The rest are probably compiled by ulamas, not come from A'imma. So that's it means Ziyarat Ashura as well is not from
no, the authenticity is something else, and coming from A'imma is something else. Okay, we might say a ziyara is not authentic, but it's still reported from A'imma alayhi salam. These are two different things. But Ziyarat Ashura is very authentic. I mean, among the ziyarat, it stands out as a very authentic ziyara.
Sisters, it's your turn now. Nibras? Riyadh? Yeah?
No? Compulsory questions.
Yesterday you mentioned about the purity of the personalities and referring probably to the imams and masooms. The concept, probably you two were touching on the concept of the isma of the masooms. If you can elaborate on how we should understand the isma of the masooms, if you can elaborate a bit from what you were saying yesterday, their purity, in what sense they are pure?
Well, it means they have never committed any sin and never have disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this, of course, this is what comes at the surface. There are many things deep under the water before preparing someone that they never sin, they never disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Many things should go before that. And so this concept of isma, of course there are many different aspects to the concept of isma. I mean, there might be people who never sin, but they don't have that kind of protection from making mistakes in things, issues which are related to religion. The most important aspect to the isma of a'imma, it's not that they never sin. Of course, that is the case. But the most important aspect is that they never make any mistake in those issues which are related to religion. Now, whether they never make any mistake in other issues, for example, when they want to make a bargain or to have a trade or run a business, whether they don't make mistake in that or not. Well, this is a point of disagreement. Some ulama say, no, they never make any mistake in any respect. But what is agreed upon is that they never make any mistake in concepts, in issues related to religion, because they are protected. In fact, this is the mi'asma is a kind of protection from something. And it is taken from a Quranic verse which talks about revelation, saying Alimul Ghayb, it's at the end of Surah Jinn, Alimul Ghayb, fala yudhiru ala ghaybihi ahada. He is the knower of the Ghayb, and he would never make anyone to know his Ghayb. إِلَّا مَنْ اِرْتَضَى مِنْ رَسُولًا, unless a Rasul of whom he is pleased, فَإِنَّهُ يَسْلُكُ مِنْ بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِ رَسَدًا. In this case, if he is pleased with that Rasul, and he gives him the mission, he would send before him and behind him some guards who protect him from, I mean, what he receives being trampled with, what being tampered with, what he says being mistakes and misunderstandings. Why? لَيَعْلَمَ أَنْ قَدْ أَبْلَغُوا رِسَالَاتِ رَبِّهِمْ, so that Allah knows that they really convey the mission that Allah has given them. This is the most important concept of isma. Of course, it is possible that a person from the beginning of his taklif to the end of his life does not commit any sin. As they say, some of our ulama have been like that. But they do not acquire that isma, that aspect of the isma, which is the most important aspect. Because, of course, that needs extra purity, extra qualities in the soul and in oneself, which is not acquired by everyone.
We have one last chance for, shall we start with the ladies, a young lady or a youth, if they have any question. Please. Yeah, you want to ask Riyadh?
Yeah. Yeah, when you said youth, Riyadh now wants to ask a question.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
One of the main fundamental points of your talk tonight was that Imam Hussein's worldview, because of his understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was very different to ours. And his approach to the whole event of Karbala would be very different to any of us being able to, being put in that same situation. However, one of the means that we have for trying to understand and have an empathy for the event of Karbala is through emotion. And one of the things that we do traditionally and over the 1400 years of history is that we weep on the events of Karbala, and we manifest that with mata, a physical manifestation of that grief. How then, how valid then is that grief if the motivation of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was through understanding?
Yeah, this is a very, very interesting and important question, because the value of our mournings are really not the same. And I mean, you might see different people mourn for Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they weep very strongly, but you couldn't value them, although apparently they are the same, but you couldn't value them on an equal basis because of different understandings. The more our worldview gets nearer to Imam Hussein, the more we understand the depth of the tragedy, that what has happened in this world. It's not just for, I mean, what happened on that day to Imam Hussein. This is not what we weep for or what we mourn for. It is the tragic occasion which human beings experienced. I mean, we have in hadith that even angels weep. Of course, they don't weep because they have human affections and qualities. They weep because something else, because they know what was the relationship of Imam Hussein to the whole human race, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we really make our worldview and our perspective nearer to the worldview of Imam Hussein, the more our weepings would become valuable. It's just like remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, our prayers, I mean, the way the Prophet prayed is very different from the way we pray. But the more we get nearer to the Prophet, the more valuable our prayer become, because the more we understand what we are saying, who are we worshipping, and all these things. So I think even for the very sake of giving value to our weepings and mournings, we have to really get ourselves nearer to the worldview of Imam Hussein, to his mission, and all such things, which of course is not possible unless we try to educate ourselves about all these religious concepts, and of course gaining purity of heart. I mean, you couldn't get near to Imam Hussein unless you purify yourself, because he was the most purified man in his time, so you couldn't do that. So these are all things which would make us make our weepings more valuable. It's not only the affection, it's the understanding of the event. Okay, now for a few minutes, as you know, I will talk about the events. You probably know that Imam Hussein left Medina on 28th of Rajab and entered Mecca on, as they say, 3rd of Sha'ban. So 5 nights he was on the way, and he stayed in Mecca for more than 4 months, 4 months and 10 days, something like that, before he set out for Kufa. And this 4 months was, I think, enough a time for everyone in the Muslim land to come to their minds. Because the grandson of the Prophet had sought refuge to the sanctuary of Kaaba. And, I mean, sometimes if a prominent person seeks refuge, this was a custom in old history, they sought refuge to some shrines and such things. And then people, I mean, I remember reading history, some parts of history from Iran, that at some juncture the ulama, for example, in Tehran, sought refuge to Abdul Azim, the shrine in south of Tehran. And this created a great movement among all ulama in Najaf and in Iraq and everywhere else, saying that what has happened that ulama have sought refuge to Abdul Azim alayhi salam and such things. Now, 4 months and 10 days Imam Hussein had sought refuge in Mecca, near Kaaba. And no one was actually giving any attention, paying any kind of attention to such a very important event. Now, what happened? Independently, without people knowing that Imam Hussein had sought refuge to Mecca, they decided not to pay allegiance, not to obey Yazid as a caliph. Now, why did people of Kufa do that? Of course, there are several reasons behind it. One is that, of course, there were good people among them, like Habib ibn Madahir, and like Sulaiman bin Surat, and some others who were very good people. And they really could not do anything under the rulership of Muawiyah. Now they felt that, okay, Muawiyah is dead. And when a king dies and another king comes, there is a respite kind of period in between, that you could do something, you could have some movement, because the armies are in a pending state. They don't know what is going to happen, whom should they support. If they support this group, there might be a greater power coming. If they support that power, there might be this group who would succeed. So there is a pending kind of a respite in between, when usually this was the case, when a king died and another king came, or when a caliph died and another caliph came. Now, they thought that this is a respite. They could start a movement. And only a minority were good people. The majority, they thought that they could now gain power, they could fight Yazid, and they could get what Yazid had and his clan, they could get it for themselves. So, independently, without knowing that what was going in Mecca and in Medina, they started to make a movement. Now, after knowing that Imam Hussein, well, of course, they were looking for a leader. They didn't have a prominent person among themselves to put as their own leader. So, they were looking for a leader. Now, who better than Imam Hussein? I mean, after they came to know that Imam Hussein had also rejected to pay allegiance to Yazid, they said, okay, this is the best opportunity. This is the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Ali ibn Abi Talib had fought Muawiyah. He almost succeeded to overthrow, to remove Muawiyah. And now Hussein ibn Ali is there. He could be our leader. This is very good. Now, the first letter came from good people. The first letter came from Habib ibn Madahir, which of course joined Imam Hussein in Karbala. From Sulaiman ibn Surat, which of course wavered, hesitated, did not join Imam Hussein. He feared, he hesitated. Of course, he repented later on, and he was killed. But how unlucky he was that he wasn't killed in Karbala, he was killed in another occasion. How unlucky he was. But anyway, he was among the good people. So they sent a letter to Imam Hussein that, thanks to Allah, that your enemy is now taken away by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has removed him. And this is an opportune time to start something. And we need an imam here. We are not willing to pay allegiance to Yazid. We need an imam. Aqbal. فَلَيْسَ لَنَا إِمَامٌ. This is what they wrote in their letter. Come to us. We have no imam to lead us. We don't want to pay allegiance. We have no imam to lead us. The letter was sent. This letter was arrived in Mecca on 10th of Ramadan. That's about 40 days after Imam Hussein was living in Mecca. And in the span of 5 days, from 10th of Ramadan to 15th of Ramadan, hundreds of other letters went to Imam Hussein. Because people of Kufa came to know that yes, some people are writing letter, and there is a great, great chance that Hussein ibn Ali is going to win over Yazid. There was a great chance. And they thought that, well, Muawiyah was a real politician, a very powerful, forceful ruler. Yazid is just a boy. He could be removed very easily. And now Hussein ibn Ali, if he comes to Kufa, they could very easily defeat and crush the army of Yazid. So they actually tried to overtake from each other, writing letters to Imam Hussein, saying that, yes, we are with you, we are one of these people who, well, later on they could say, we were among those people who wrote letters to you, so give us a position or something like that. And of course, we don't have the names of all those people who wrote letters to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But one very important point you have to know, whose ever name has turned up in the history books, he or she has been a very important person. Although we don't know them, they are now nobody. You just hear a name and say, well, very unimportant people they are. But you need to be very important so that your name gets into a history book. I mean, anyone trying to write a book of history now and writing about people, they only write about prominent people. They bring them in. So any name you see in the history of Karbala, for example, these are the names of only the prominent people, not the ordinary people. Now, we come across some name. This is very strange. We come across a name, a man called Shabath ibn Rabi'i. He was a great tribe chieftain in Kufa, very respected. And he was popular for his Shi'i ideas, anti-Umayyad ideas. Now, this man was the head of the chivalry in Karbala, head of chivalry of Umar ibn Sa'd. But we see his name among those people who sent letters to Imam Hussein. That, hurry up, everything is being destroyed. Everything is prepared for you. Hurry up to the swords who are taken out of their shields and are waiting for a leader to come. You come across a name called Hajjar bin Abjar or bin Abhar. And this was the head of another group of troops in Karbala against Imam Hussein. And many other names who blocked Imam Hussein from the river, the Alqama, who tried to show to Umar ibn Sa'd that they are bringing some harm to Imam Hussein and others. And these are the names that we see in history, that they have signed letters to Imam Hussein that come to us. Now, as I said, in this period of 5 days, hundreds of letters arrived in Mecca. And examining these letters, Imam Hussein replied with one letter, sending it with Muslim ibn Aqil, saying that I have read your letters and I hope that God have mercy upon you for this bravery that you are showing. And well, I'm just saying the contents of what Imam Hussein wrote, not the exact wording of his letter. And I am sending my cousin, my companion, Muslim ibn Aqil, to you to see if you do not waver, if you really want to revolt against Yazid, I will come to you. And Muslim ibn Aqil was dispatched on 15th of Ramadan, and it took him about 20 days to get to Kufa, because to Kufa is very far away, of course, from Mecca, about 2,000 kilometers. And so he arrived in Shawwal, and the beginning of Shawwal, so he was there the whole Shawwal, 25 days say, of Shawwal, and Dhul Qa'dah, and 8 days of Dhul Hajjah. So that's about more than 2 months, isn't it? 2 months and 3 days, something like this. But in the period of 40 days, because the situation was so galvanized and people were so excited, and when they saw Muslim ibn Aqil had come to Kufa, of course he had to hide because still Kufa was under the Umayyad control. Nu'man ibn Bashir was the ruler of Kufa. He had to hide, he had to do everything in a clandestine way, but he mobilized everyone in the course of 40 days. And the news reached Yazid that Kufa is gone. You have no Kufa anymore. Muslim ibn Aqil is there, and people have paid allegiance, and they actually lined up in queues to pay allegiance to Imam Hussein at the hand of Muslim ibn Aqil. And they did. It is mentioned, of course, I don't know whether we have to rely on these numbers which are mentioned in the history or not. He said that he took allegiance from 18,000 men, and they have to be heads of tribes, heads of families, and such people. So much more than these people were mobilized in Kufa to help Imam Hussein. So after this, after 40 days, he wrote a letter to Imam Hussein that, yes, the situation is as the letters were telling us, people are ready to help, and they have paid allegiance, so if you wish, you could set out towards Kufa. Now, after this letter was sent, things started to go wrong, to turn against Muslim. Now Yazid, as I said, was told that Kufa is in a very, very critical situation. Nu'man ibn Bashir could not rule Kufa. He's not in control. Send someone who could be in control. So he had someone in his sleeve, a 28 years old man called Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, who was a very, very ruthless person. He was a young man, as I said, 28 years. Very ruthless, and he had crushed all opposition in Basra very successfully. And Yazid thought that, okay, I could send Ubaydullah to Kufa as well. Having Basra, he could, well, appoint someone as his deputy there, and he go to Kufa, and he silenced Kufa as well. Of course, that was a very dangerous mission. I mean, if the city is out of control and a new ruler wants to go there, it needs great heart. And Ubaydullah was the man for that, of course. And a great politician. He knew how should he enter the Kufa, how should he get to the palace, because everywhere was in control of the revolutionaries, so to speak, the opposition. So he managed to go to get control in the palace, of course with great difficulty. He was almost killed. He pretended when, well, look how did he enter the Kufa. He pretended that he was Imam Hussein. So that he was received by everyone that Hussein ibn Ali has come, Hussein ibn Ali has come. And he did not reveal that he was Ubaydullah before reaching inside the palace. Otherwise he would have get killed on the way. So, very clever man. And even when he reached inside the palace, he was, I mean, after Muslim ibn Aqil came to know that this was the case, he thought that he couldn't wait for Imam Hussein to come. Because if Ubaydullah could establish himself on the power, then there was no chance. So Muslim decided to start the movement before waiting for Imam Hussein to come. And of course, I mean, Muslim was not a politician. He was a very sincere man. But also, he was a very experienced person. These days in Kufa, I mean, for Muslim ibn Aqil, were very, very difficult days. I mean, taking such decisions, as for example, yes, I start the movement before Imam Hussein come. There's no other choice. We have to do this. Mobilizing people, sending people here and there to start the kind of opposition movement against Yazid was not a small decision. And he had to take it. There was no telephone to call Imam Hussein saying that, what should I do? I mean, people were cut off from each other. So he started the revolt. And he relied on the people who were unreliable, of course. He relied on the people, on those pledges of allegiance. And, well, you have heard this story. He started the revolt, and the war was on their going according to what he wished, on their favor. At the beginning, in the morning, in the afternoon, the situation was changed. People started to cut themselves from his army, joined the army of Ubaydullah, or they just left to their homes, and at the night he was alone. I mean, in the morning he started with that big army, in the night he was alone. And well, you have heard, when he went to the mosque, there were at least 100 people with him, with their swords for Maghreb, and when he came out of the mosque, he didn't see even one of them. Well, this is a very famous story. Now, well, he was captured, Hani ibn Urwa, who had, of course, prepared everything for Muslim, had given his house as the headquarters of his activities, were also captured. And both of them were killed. The news reached Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Of course, the letter came to Imam Hussein, and Imam Hussein set out from Mecca. Of course, knowing that there was a plot to kill him in Mecca, he set out from Mecca, going out of Haram. And the report reached Imam Hussein when he had some distance from Mecca. And of course, everyone thought that, well, after this report, that the Kufans had betrayed, Muslim was killed, Hani was killed, Imam Hussein would change his mind, would return, go back to Mecca. But, of course, and many people did. In fact, when the news came, Imam Hussein stood up and address people with a khutbah, saying that a very harrowing news has come to us. Muslim ibn Aqil and Hani ibn Urwa are martyred. And the people of Kufa have betrayed us. But